together, I covered Philadelphia. That's my favorite of the seven. And tonight, we have a wonderful opportunity to hear from Tyler Simon, one of our leaders here. He's going to cover the Church of Pergamum. And so here you go, Tyler.
All right. Thank you very much. Pastor asked me to speak on one of the churches, and I don't know how I settled on this one. It was just kind of, I just randomly chose one that was in the middle, and this one was the third church. So the Church of Pergamum, it's in Revelation 2, and it's verse 12 through 17. And I'll go ahead and read that section, and then we'll kind of go through it. So Revelation 2, 12, and to the angel of the Church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So the very first verse to this church, verse 12, and to the angel of the Church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I was thinking about this verse. I don't know if I'd want to be the church that got that, you know, got that phrase from Jesus. So verse 12, it transitions to Church of Pergamum from the previously addressed churches of Smyrna and Ephesus. And so there are the seven churches, and the way it seems is the whole thing is meant to be like one thing that's meant to be read together. I mean, each one is to an individual church, but it seems like all the seven letters kind of fit with each other. You know, this verse, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, that comes from chapter 1. When John turns, he sees Jesus, and this is a description. He has a two-edged sword kind of from his mouth. I guess that's how it describes it. And actually, each one of the churches, each one of the writings, I guess, kind of for each church fulfills that in a different way. So thinking on this sharp two-edged sword, it starts out emphasizing the authority and power of the speaker and his trait of possessing this sharp two-edged sword. So basically, you know, Jesus is, it's showing that he has this, that he's is the one with this sword and has this power and authority. And that's kind of what you get from it. Let's see. In fact, each church, the imagery of the two-edged sword symbolizes the discernment and judgment that will be expressed in the forthcoming message. Jesus will both praise and rebuke the Church of Pergamum and show that he sees and judges what is happening in his church. This section, the words of him as a sharp two-edged sword, it reminded me of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. And I've got it here, and I'll read that. and this will sound very familiar, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and especially 13 here, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That section in Hebrews just made me really, these two just seem to really kind of go together. So to me, it's that two-edged sword, it's both judgment, and it also shows, as we're going to read, I guess, there's a bit of praise, and then there's a bit of this judgment, I guess, where they've kind of failed. We go on to verse 13. So I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So verse 13, Jesus acknowledges the challenging spiritual environment in which the Church of Pergamum exists. Pergamum was known for its idolatry and pagan worship, especially with the Greek gods. And just researching it, it was the home of many temples of worship to the gods, especially Zeus, Demeter, Dionysus, and Athena. And those are just some of them. I think there were more than that. These temples, they were often places where sacrifices to idols and worship through sexual immorality and that occurred. One interesting thing I found was there's a sanctuary in Pergamum, the sanctuary of Asclepius. And it was kind of like a temple slash hospital where the sick were taken. The temple priests, they would, so if you were sick, you could go here. And the priests there would kind of put you in a trance or help you kind of get you to sleep. And there were these snakes that, like, filled the temple, like non-venomous snakes. And while you were sleeping, these snakes were to crawl over your body. And and the priest would be praying, I guess, for you while this was occurring. And I guess the hope was that you would have this dream with Asclepius in it. And I guess, you know, when you woke up, he would tell you what was wrong with you, and the priests would make a clay body part of whatever that was, and that would be like an offering that would be given to him for your healing. So it was just kind of a weird practice there that occurred. Another interesting thing with that is the priests would not let you in if you were too sick, because they knew that there was probably nothing that could be done for you. They couldn't do anything for you. They couldn't do anything anyway, but also in Pergamum, there is the Temple of Trajan, I believe is what it was called. And it was built to the emperor, and it was for worship of the emperor, like as a god. And so, interestingly, the emperor was often referred to as the son of the Most High, or referred to himself that way, or they were encouraged to refer to him as that, which I guess would be an obvious problem, you know, if you're a Christian in Pergamum. People were often encouraged to burn incense to him as an offering. And really, it just sounds like a very tough place to live, to be a believer in Jesus and then have to, you know, give this offering to the emperor, or to avoid giving that offering. This could very likely be where what Satan's throne is this this temple to the emperor, because the emperor would be the one that I guess would be a big threat to you as a Christian. Like these like Zeus and these other gods that don't exist, they really can't do much. I mean, their followers can do something to you, but the emperor exists, and he would want to show his authority, and denying that authority in some way would be pretty dangerous, I think. So despite these circumstances, the church remains steadfast in loyalty to Christ, and even during the time of persecution and martyrdom of Antipas. So Antipas is mentioned as a faithful servant who was martyred. So how he died exactly, we don't know. There's not a lot of information on him specifically. Actually, I think this is the only place that he is mentioned. And there isn't, or it's not, that was a very common name, so extra outside of the Bible. There was really nothing specific about him. But he died for his faith, as it says. So then we transition into verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So here we hear that there are some in this church that have been compromised, that have actually turned away from Jesus in a way and are now maybe teaching the wrong teachings and not following the Lord correctly. So verse 14 so reveals a concern that Jesus has against the church. Some individuals within the church have embraced the teachings of Balaam. So who was Balaam? Balaam, the story I remember the most with Balaam was about the donkey that talked to him. And that's what I remember the most. So the story of Balaam, Balaam's name is often interpreted in Hebrew as destroyer or devourer of the people. I don't know if it breaks down literally into that, but that seems to be the way Jews interpret him and his name. So he was a non-Israelite prophet. He was summoned by the Moabite king Balak to curse the Israelites. And so, I think in the story he tried three times and couldn't, and then the situation with the donkey and the angel happened, and he turned around and ended up blessing the people of Israel. But so in Numbers 31:16, it mentions that Balaam counseled Balak to send Moabite and Midianite women to seduce the Israelite men and lead them into idolatry and sexual immorality. So instead of a curse, Balaam used this other way to weaken the Israelites. And the plan did succeed, and many Israelites were enticed into worshiping the Moabite women and engaged in sinful acts, which led to a divine judgment among the people upon the people. So as Balaam's teachings led the Israelites astray by enticing them to engage in idolatry and immoral behavior, so at Pergamum there were compromises being made within the church, possibly due to external pressures or temptations. So that's kind of going back to these different temples and these sacrifices that were made in this in the town of Pergamum or the city of Pergamum. I guess what I got was just the emphasis of of how hard it would be to just participate in daily life. Like, if you were someone that sold goods there and you weren't participating in going to the Temple of Dionysus and, you know, drinking and partying with everybody else, or giving offerings to Zeus, there aren't a lot of people who would want to buy your stuff. You know, they'd probably just don't want to be associated with you. There were probably a lot of situations like that. If you were wanted a higher position, you probably weren't looked upon as someone desirable to be there. Actually, you know, just believing in one God, there was this mindset that Christians were atheists. That's kind of how they thought of them, because they weren't embracing all these other gods. It was a kind of a, I mean, it sounds crazy, but that's pantheism to us now. Kind of sounds, that sounds really crazy. Anyway, so I think it led to maybe some of the Christians looking back at maybe trying to make their lives easier in some way by just letting a little bit of this in, maybe sneaking back in and, you know, offering meat to idols or participating in that lifestyle, just to make it easier on themselves. And that is something we cannot do. So then on the verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So Jesus further addressed the issue of false teachings with the church. The name Nicolaitans is derived from the Greek word Nikolaos, which means conqueror of the people. And Laos, or laity, I guess. Laity means people, so conqueror of the people. Combining these two terms. I guess the Nicolaitans can be understood to refer to a group or teaching associated with a conquering or ruling over people. There is not a lot of evidence of who the Nicolaitans were on their beliefs or practices. Really, I think it's only mentioned a couple times in the Bible. And outside of there, there's not a lot of detail as well. So what their actual beliefs were or what they were teaching. There's a lot of thoughts on what exactly could be the problem with them. Either way, God says he hates them. He hates what they're teaching. They could have been associated with the early church and promoted immoral practices and compromised the teachings of Christ. Also, there are some that believe the group could have emphasized a hierarchical structure and the separation of clergy and laity. So kind of like maybe the thought of like Catholicism, and that, I don't know, that I don't think it was exactly that, but where there's two separate classes. Instead of all Christians being, you know, priests to our God, these Nicolaitans could have been promoting something like an extra, like a higher class that was over the lay people class, which that I don't think that's exactly, that's not what Christianity is meant to be. You know, we're all we all have those positions as saints. So that was kind of another thought of what it could mean. And I think it's just that, because that could be a possible interpretation, because of when you go to look at the name, you know, conqueror of the people, conqueror of the lay people, laity, maybe that's where it comes from. It seemed the Church of Pergamum had individuals who were influenced by these teachings and leading to a departure from the true faith. So that's what I got out of 15. Verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So verse 16 calls for repentance. So he's giving the church a chance, these individuals in it, to repent. He urges the church to turn away from the false teachings and immoral practices that have infiltrated their community. He warns that if they do not repent, he will come and fight against those who have embraced these false teachings, using the sword of his mouth, which symbolizes his authoritative word. And one thing I was thinking, I didn't find anything on this, but I was thinking, like, when and what does this mean exactly? Like, he will come soon and war against them. That was just one thought I had, and I hadn't gotten that far into it, but it's just something to think about. And then on the verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who received it. So this final verse, Jesus extends an invitation to all the churches, including the church of Pergamum, to listen to the message being delivered. And he promises a reward to those who overcome and remain faithful in him. And in this, I think the hidden manna just represents kind of what it meant to the Israelites in the desert, like sustenance and provision from God. God reminded me of this. I was doing a devotional with the kids this week, and we were in the book of Numbers, and we read that the story about it, kind of with the manna and the quail, you know. And I'll just read some of those verses. So Numbers 11, 4 through 6. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, and the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." They were just tired of getting God's sustenance, you know, this perfect thing that came from heaven. And what they wanted was some dirty old quail. And say to the people, okay, so 18 through 20. "Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt.' Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. And you shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" So, yeah, these people, they're just wanting to go back to these things of the world, you know, these partying and temple worship worship of idols and temples and eating the meat of temples and these exciting things that are very temporary. And this non-biblical example, it kind of came to my mind. So in The Matrix, the movie, there was this scene where there's this character, Cypher, I think was his name. And anyway, he was speaking with these, they're called the machines, or the Smiths, I guess. And I think it's the scene that starts out where he says something like, "Ignorance is bliss." And so he's eating this, you know, simulated steak, and enjoying its taste. And, you know, this steak, I mean, if he had still been in the Matrix, that steak would have just been actually recycled human, I think, or something like that. And anyway, so he's eating the steaks. He wants to return back to that world, you know, be put back in this, you know, this Matrix world, and, you know, just be oblivious to things. And, you know, on outside of the Matrix world, you know, they're on the ship, the Nebuchadnezzar, and they eat this kind of like gruel or oatmeal stuff, you know. And I had that kind of came to my mind, just almost kind of like manna. It was like a complete nutritional supplement kind of thing that they ate. And it just kind of made me think of that scene in the movie. but anyway, so on to the next part. But satisfied, so do not shrink back for the ease and comforts of this world. That's kind of what I got out of that. And then we go on to the next part of that, and the white stone with a new name. I think that white stone signifies acceptance or favor and a unique identity in God's kingdom. What is that white stone? Nobody really knows for sure. Some think the white stone was like positive judgment, and black stone could have been a negative judgment. So this white stone was kind of like acceptance or favor. Like people used to cast a stone, you know, white or maybe black. Maybe those are the colors. They don't know for sure, but it kind of makes sense. White, good; black, bad. So sometimes also I read where they thought it could have been like, so in the games, like Roman games, or if you had conquered in some way or were a winner, maybe you received like an invitation to see the emperor or something. And it might be written on a stone of marble. So that was kind of the thought. So basically admittance, you know, you could be here. So acceptance, favor, and a unique identity in God's kingdom. I had read some things, too, on this stone. Like, it could in some way be related to the priestly garments, because those garments, they had stones that represented the tribes of Israel. And I think there was a stone that the priest wore on his forehead that... can't remember what exactly was on it, but that was something that came out too. And I don't know. There's nothing affirmative to say that that's say exactly what the stone was. But anyway, a positive thing. So that's all I have. And I'll open it up to discussion, or if anyone has anything to add.